Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Why do we go to art museums? Why do we publicly subsidize beauty? When I was living in Philadelphia, I had the fortune to visit the Philadelphia Museum of Art. And if you've ever been there, you'll know that the building is quite a grand edifice which looms over the Schuylkill River as you come into the city, a testament in its grandeur and size to how much we value art in our culture, how much we value beauty, or so we claim, with such edifices. Why do we do this? Why do we go to art museums? What do we get out of it? The answer, I think, may be demonstrated by my reaction to one of my favorite pieces currently on display in a major museum of art when I first saw it. Moving now further north, at the Boston Museum of Fine Art, hangs a lesser-known piece by an artist you've probably never heard of. It's called Christ After the Flagellation by 7th century Spaniard Bartolomé Esteban Murillo. When I first saw this painting, I was transfixed, and the image is now seared into my memory. It depicts Jesus on his hands and knees after his scourging by the Roman soldiers before his crucifixion. And in his pain and agony, wearing nothing, he's reaching out to his cloak, which is just strewn on the floor beside him. His face is downcast. He's obviously in a lot of pain. His skin is battered and bleeding, and yet though somehow still radiant. And behind him, a little off in the distance, stand two angels. They're obviously also very sorrowful, and their attention is fixed on Jesus on the ground before them. And what's remarkable about these two angels is that one of them seems to be holding the other back, as if they desperately want to help their master who was on the floor. And yet they know, somehow, that he must endure this journey of suffering on his own. They desperately want to help him, but all they can do is watch helplessly. The scene depicts a truly heavenly drama unfolding in a gritty, dirty, smelly, bloody Roman torture chamber. And the contrast itself highlights the glory hidden in our Lord's own darkest hour. I'll tell you the truth, when I first saw this painting, I stood before it for nearly an hour, just looking at it. Why did I do this? Why does anybody stand before works of art? Does it serve some purpose? Was my time before this particular painting productive? Or was the beauty and drama and raw heavenly feeling of this picture an end somehow in itself, something to glory and not for any benefits received or product manufactured, but simply for its own sake? Isn't this, of course, how all beauty works? Sunsets and symphonies, we immerse ourselves in them. We drink deeply of them, not for necessarily any gain that we get. We embellish our lives with beauty. We spend our hard-earned money on it. Indeed, the more we spend on something, the less obviously practical is the object acquired. And for what? Surely not that we gain, except perhaps in the joy of the thing. And that is no mean benefit. But notice with me that the joy only comes the more we give ourselves over to adoration for adoration's sake. One wonders if art thieves, people who break into museums and steal art, enjoy the pieces themselves or just the money they get from them. And this, I think, highlights all the difference. We only enjoy it when we give ourselves over to adoration for adoration's sake. We see this reality in our gospel reading today, and it presents itself rather oddly. Look closely with me at the details of this passage, The key to reading the Gospel of John is to understand that John is constantly loading his narratives with multiple layers of meaning and symbol. You'll never be able to mine it all. The key is always, with him in particular, to pay attention to the details. We are reminded in verse 46 that this place where Jesus now is, Cana, was where he did the first great sign of his ministry, turning water into wine. And now he has returned to this same spot, adorning it with his glorious presence yet again, to do, as verse 54 puts it, yet another, his second great sign. So we see our reading is bookended today by two comments about the grandeurs of Jesus' signs. And yet, in verse 48, what does Jesus say? He seems to disparage those signs. He says to this man who comes to him, "Oh, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." What is he doing? What gives here? How can Jesus offer such signs and then disparage them all at once? What is going on here? Now, Jesus is approached by this royal official, a nobleman, as our translation puts it, who is asking for him to heal his son at Capernaum, 15 miles away. And as a quick aside, that's also an important detail for John. Jesus doesn't have to be anywhere near where he does his miracles. He is that powerful. Now, his son is at the point of death, and in this man's grief, his desperation, Jesus rebukes him for even asking in verse 48. Why would he do such a thing? Surely this runs counter to any lesson we learn in Pastoral Care 101. What is Jesus doing? And even more startling still, if you look at what happens next, the man is unfazed by this chastening, and he simply, in verse 49, asks again. Perhaps in simply repeating the question, this man betrays himself a bit, though I'm sure unwillingly or unconsciously. Sure, he's come to Jesus. Jesus is a great healer, and he's come to Jesus for aid. But he wants healing from Jesus and not actually Jesus himself. He's come to our Lord for his benefits and not for our Lord's own person. He is transfixed by his own need rather than on the radiance of him who alone can meet it. But as John will make clear in this story and throughout the rest of his gospel, Jesus doesn't want us to love us for his benefits. Remember what he says to the crowd in John chapter 6 after he's just fed them. "You're only here following me because your stomachs had their fill." And then they all leave. Jesus wants us to love himself. He is never a means to any other end but himself. Jesus is the end. Now, Jesus, of course, has much to offer our broken world. Deliverance from pain and hopelessness and injustice and frustration and doubt and discord in our relationships. But the greatest benefit he brings, the benefit that makes all the rest of these even possible, is himself. Like a great painting beautifies our world and beatifies us by its mere presence, adds nothing more than that. So Jesus, who is beauty itself, goodness itself, offers to us chiefly himself, wherein alone we can find our chief and greatest blessing. Even, dare I say, the great gospel promise of deliverance from sin and death is not an end in itself, but a means. A means for what? Why did our Lord go to the cross for our redemption? It's a means for a reconciled relationship with himself, a means to eternal life with him in his kingdom. He in himself, as he is, beheld and beloved by us, is always the chief end of our faith, and the glory for which we always hope. To see him face to face, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:12. To behold him as he is, as John says in 1 John 3:2. This is our chief blessing, to behold Jesus face to face, to be in eternity with him. But lest I beat up too hard on signs, lest Jesus do it. Notice his compassion as this story unfolds, and the effect it has on this man's feeble faith. In his grief, in his brokenness, he's not able to muster up much more than a plea for deliverance from this immediate material need. And while our Lord wants more from us than this, and he tells us so, as in this story, he will not hesitate to meet us where he finds us, to give us his great benefits, like in this story and in the great gospel promises, life from death, and so bring us along to greater faith, a faith that cherishes not the gifts, but the giver. Notice how this man's faith grows in this short story. Notice our Savior's pastoral care to bring this man along in his journey. In verse 50, we are told that he believed in the word of Jesus. That was all it took. Merely being in his presence was all he needed to be convinced that his son would live. And in verse 53, we are told that he believes yet again. Perhaps we are being told that he believes all the more purely in Jesus than he did before. And notice that this new, deeper faith is inherently missional in character. Look at verse 53 closely, friends. He wins over his whole household. Our Lord may yet meet you initially with his gifts, signs of his loving presence and his goodwill towards us. But he never intends to leave us with these. They are merely tokens which point themselves beyond to their giver. He gives us signs to draw our gaze out of this world altogether and onto himself. In a strange irony, in his compassion, he gives us these signs of his presence so that we won't need them anymore. For so surely we will know of his presence. The question this passage poses to us this morning, then, is rather simple. Why do you come to Jesus? Is it what he can give to you? What he can do for you? Or is it to behold his beauty, his radiance, his grandeur and glory for its own sake? Is Jesus a means for you this morning, friends, or is he your end? It's a question we all have to ask ourselves each passing day, because we are in such desperate need, and he does meet us in our need. But he's calling us beyond that, friends, and it's a lifetime journey to fixate our eyes on Jesus. Great Scottish preacher and devotional writer Oswald Chambers puts it this way: beware of surrender that is motivated by personal benefits that may result. Our motive for surrender should not be for any personal gain at all. We have become so self-centered that we go to God only for something from him and not for God himself. It is like saying, Lord, no, I don't want you. I want myself. But I do want you to clean me up and fill me with your Holy Spirit. If only we give up something to God because we want more back, there is nothing in the Holy Spirit in our surrender. It is instead miserable commercial self-interest. Gaining heaven, being delivered from sin, being made useful to God are things that should never even be a consideration in real surrender. Genuine total surrender, genuine faith, is a personal sovereign preference for Jesus Christ himself. Those of us with spouses in this room know that relationships don't work if you only are in them to get something out of it. Think of it. Does your wife want your love because of how good her cooking is? Does your husband want your respect because of his paycheck? Or simply because you enjoy his company? Or consider the joy of time spent with close friends. They themselves are the reasons for such joy. And if we see this in our own finite human relationships, how much more so in God, who is goodness itself, beauty itself, the very ground and fount of our being, the creator of all that is, the sustainer of our lives and givers, and giver of even the breath that we breathe. Friends, why do you come to Jesus? What benefit does he bring to you? Truly, he does bring many. But are the gifts where your eyes are fixed? are on the giver. Search your hearts, friends. Search your hearts with me this morning. Why do we come to Jesus? Because he can make our lives better, improve our marriage, give us sound parenting advice, improve our moral character. Because he gives us a sense of meaning, fulfillment, and religious devotion, makes us feel better, assuages our guilt, gives us peace, gives us purpose? Or do you come to Jesus the way you behold a beautiful sunset, or lose yourself in a grand symphony, or stand transfixed for an hour before a great work of art, simply because his beauty and his goodness compels you? Because the radiance of his glory compels you. Because Jesus himself compels you. Of course, this is where it gets good. Beholding beauty does indeed transport us from the grind of this world and give us a taste of heavenly bliss. And it does taste good. There is indeed great comfort, great delight, great reward in beholding him. As our sequence hymn said today, in the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The image that's being deployed here is of us standing before the throne of grace, enthralled by the greatness of God's grandeur, simply for its own sake. And this is why these two concepts are linked together, to glorify and to enjoy. For surely we will discover that they are the exact same thing. There is great benefit in beholding Jesus. He is our highest blessing, and we are wired by him, our Maker, to crave it. But the benefit comes, my friends, the more we give ourselves over to beholding him, to seeing him face to face, conversing with him, knowing him, sharing life with him, having his companionship, his friendship, his teaching, his presence, his everything. In short, having him. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, he will give us all blessings besides. Why? Because of his great love for us. For that is who he is. That is who we worship. And that makes him all the more radiant to behold. Amen.